You know what happens when we get older? We forget things we knew. We forget what brought us the joy of the Lord into our lives.
In the end, God is more concerned about the condition of our heart than giving us a comfortable life.
We learned to live one day at a time by faith.
There's a saying, you know, when you get to the end of yourself, that's the beginning of God.
If we were to take an inventory of our lives, assess how well we were doing, who would get the credit? Would we remember all the ways God has brought us to where we are now? Or would we credit ourselves with our success? In this episode of Issues of the Heart, Charles Price explores how King David forgot who was really fighting his battles. In his younger years, he was very quick to praise his God for every victory. But now David is older, and we find him looking to his own resources. In that moment, God has to expose a heart that was compromised. Sometimes our hearts need that same exposure. This is Living Truth.
I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 24 this morning. In my Bible, the heading is David counts his fighting men. When I was studying this week, Hillary came into my study and said, what are you preaching about on Sunday? I said, David counts his fighting men. She said, oh man, that doesn't sound very exciting. And it's a rather strange one. I want to ask four questions about it. And from that, perhaps we might recognize why this is in the Scripture, because everything in Scripture is for our benefit, for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our growth. And the four questions I'm going to ask are simply who, why, what, and where. First of all, who instigated this counting of the fighting men of Israel and Judah? Because the narrative takes us behind the scenes, and it says in verse 1, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So it's very straightforward. The Lord incited him, but the intriguing thing is that God later punishes him for the thing which it says he incited him to. However, there's a second account of the same story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Exactly the same story, almost word for word. But it says there, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, those are two conflicting statements. The one says, the Lord incited David to take a census. The other says, Satan incited David to take a census. Now, you'll appreciate that confusing what the Lord does and what Satan does is a pretty important thing to not do. If something is of the devil, we call it as of the Lord, or something of the Lord, and we say it's of the devil, is going to get us into all kinds of trouble, because the Lord and Satan are in diametric conflict with each other. They're not equals, of course, good and bad fighting equally. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. God is omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. He's in one place as he moves around. But on the one hand here, it says that the Lord incited David, and the other hand says that Satan incited David. So why does it attribute the same thing to both? Well, it's always important when we study Scripture to ask the question, what is the context in which this has been written? And many of you know that the books of Samuel and the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, cover a lot of the same material. Sometimes with the same stories. And so we're good at reading 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We know those books quite well. When we get to Chronicles, it's so repetitive, most of us skip it. We read all that before. But they write from a different perspective. Samuel and Kings write from a human perspective. If you like, the journalist on the ground writing what they see. Chronicles writes from a divine perspective. Chronicles writes with insight only God has and from a perspective that God has. So, for instance, if you read the life of David in Chronicles, you find all his big sins are missing. Why? Because when God forgives, he forgets. From the human perspective, when you look at all the sins of David, they're there in all their gory detail. The only one that is included in Chronicles is this event, and it's included in this event because from the Chronicles point of view, the divine point of view, there is a deeper issue here going on. Behind the scenes, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David. Now, I read a very helpful thing by Walter Kaiser, who's written a book called The Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, a good reference book. You look up some of these tough sayings and see what he has to say. And he says, according to Hebrew thinking, whatever God permits, Satan commits. So he says, under divine providence, because Satan has to be permitted to do what he does, everything ultimately goes back to God. So why not say that in the first place? In other words, if Satan did this attack on David, but he could only do it with God's permission. So God, in his permissive will, had a reason why he let Satan do this. Though it's Satan who attacked him, why not attribute it to God who permitted this to happen in the first place? And we have this dilemma several times in the scripture. The story of Job, of course, is a well-known example of this. Job was a good-living, innocent, prosperous man. And one day, God called his angels before him. Satan is a fallen angel. Once in a while, he's hauled up to stand before God. How are you getting on? Causing as trouble as I can. How about Job? And Satan said, well, you built a hedge around Job. You made life good for Job. All right, said God, we'll take the hedge down and you can attack him. Don't take his life. Don't hurt his body. And you remember how the Job's life began to fall apart because of the attack that originated in Satan. And then he was permitted to go further and to attack his body, but not to kill him. And he goes through 36 chapters of suffering. And at the end of them, Job speaks to God and he says, I know you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. So Job says, behind all of this stuff I've been through, you have a plan, you have a purpose through this. Now, it was a satanic attack, but within the permissive will of God. When Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it was the devil who did the attacking, but it was the Father, through the Holy Spirit, who led him into that situation and allowed it to take place. Everything Satan does is ultimately by the permission of God. God sets the parameters. So in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul writes, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can stand up against it. Temptation is going to be a common experience, he says. It's common to man, but it's also a controlled experience. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And it's a conquerable experience because there will always be a way when you're tempted, a way out that you can escape. The point is God sets the limit, but he is not responsible for the sin. And in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13, James writes, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Though God permits, he does not originate things that are evil and sinful. And this is a satanic attempt to derail Israel. We'll see why in a moment. To derail Israel, but under divine permission, and therefore they're attributed to both sources. But from the devil's point of view, he is tempting Israel to weaken them. From God's point of view, he's allowing this to test David and to test Israel to strengthen them. And often the very thing the devil would use to destroy us is the very thing God uses to perfect us and purify us and strengthen us. So that's the first question. Who instigated this? Under divine permission, Satan did. This was an evil thing. Second question is why, which is why was it a problem? Why is taking a census a problem? We have a national census in Canada every 5 years, and it gives a picture of the nation so our governments can plan the necessary infrastructure and schools and hospitals and roads and public services and so on, and knowing how many people are here is essential to be able to do that. So why was it wrong for David to take a census? And the answer is, we don't know any law that forbids this. I can't take you back to a verse, even back in Leviticus, someone says, do not count the people. There's no law that we're aware of that forbids that. But clearly, at some point, David had been forbidden, and Satan comes in on this area that had been forbidden, this important issue, and tempts David to do what he evidently was not to do. But I want to suggest to you a reason why he was forbidden to count the people. Satan asking him to count the people was an attempt to turn David's attention from divine resources upon which he has depended all his life to human resources on the basis of how many people we have and how equipped they are. This is the fighting men and the potential conscripts into the army that he's been asked to count. Up until now, there's been one explanation for the success of David's reign. If you go back just two chapters to chapter 22, and let me read just verse 2 and 4, though that chapter's all about this. Verse 2 and 4, chapter 22. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men, you saved me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, just those three verses alone. Where did David find his refuge? It was in the Lord. What was David's rock? It was the Lord. Who was David's fortress? It was the Lord. Where did David find his deliverance? It was by the Lord. Who was his shield in battle? It was the Lord. Where was his stronghold? It was in the Lord. Where did he find refuge from violent men? It was in the Lord. How was David saved from his enemies? It was by the Lord. All those are in those three verses he's just written. The answer is the same to all those questions. It's the Lord who is the source of his strength and safety and security. It's the explanation David has given for his life right from the time he was a boy. You remember when, as a boy with the sheep out in the field, a lion came. And he said, the Lord delivered me from the lion. He took the lion and slew it. Then a bear came. The Lord delivered me from the bear. He didn't say, you know, I've been doing some lion slaying courses and I've learned how to do it. And then I did a course on bear killing and I got the weapons and I was hoping a bear would come to see if it works. And boom, it did, you know. No, he says, I was caught unawares and the Lord saved me from both these. And that was before he went in to fight Goliath. You remember, he went to fight Goliath. Nobody else would take him on. And David, just a boy, went to him, and I'm going to read you what it says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. David said to Goliath, You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the godly armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. All those gathered here will know it's not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And that's exactly what happened. And then you go back to following David's life, his battles with the Philistines, his battles with the Ammonites, his battles with the Gibeonites. And his explanation was always the same. You can go back one chapter from where we're looking into 2 Samuel 23. He's been in battle with the Philistines. And in verse 10, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. This has been David's strength and his dependency. Now Satan says, you better look at how many people you've got. You better examine your resources, human resources. Sometimes as we grow older in our Christian lives, we lose that trust, that willingness to risk everything on God. When we start to become wanting more security, wanting being propped up. David, count your fighting men so you know your resources, you know your strengths, you know your capabilities, so that you can rely on that when you go into battle. You know, I've known Christian ministries in my life. I've known some missionaries. I've known churches that start with nothing but God and their dependence on him and their obedience to him. And then as God begins to bless, they get big and they accumulate assets and they build staff and they have big budgets. Nothing wrong with any of that. But they become secure and predictable. And there's no longer any risk taking. In fact, there's a risk aversion. And there are churches, even in this city today, who were once strong, who were once vibrant, who were once reaching out to that community, who were once producing men and women of God. But today they are a shell of their former selves. It's not because the demographic nature of their environment has changed. It'll be because they have stopped that simple trust and obedience they once lived by, that enthusiasm that they knew. Now you say, well, we have to be practical, and the answer is, of course we do. We have to live within our resources, of course we do. We have to live within our manpower capabilities, of course we do. I mean, Jesus acknowledged that in Luke 14, 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? That is good common sense, of course. But the problem is that this good common business sense has become separated from spiritual dependence. So this becomes the driving force. A couple of verses later, Jesus said, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000 men? And of course, that's exactly what a king would do. Find out the strengths of his enemy. But here, his military strategy has become separated from their spiritual dependence. And all this is about one key thing, not how many men David has. The issue here is all about, where do you place your dependence? Not do you or do you not have other resources, those are necessary, but where do you place your dependence?
Sometimes we meet other Christians who seem to have lost the vitality in their spiritual life. Perhaps the pain and problems of life have worn them down. but often they've forgotten spiritual truths that they used to live by. They've compromised on small things, which over time have added up to self-sufficiency and settling for a comfortable life with a let's not rock the boat philosophy. In contrast, it's inspiring to meet Christians who keep a fresh passion and excitement about their faith. They've not lost the awareness that they owe everything to God and live in real dependence on Him. They encourage us to not get sidetracked and start trusting in our own abilities.
Bible teachers Mike and Helen Boot are inspiring Christians whose life experiences as overseas missionaries encourage us to keep our faith fueled.
In Pakistan, I've done missionary work. There are several other countries that I've traveled to. I've been in Sri Lanka, Thailand, Malaysia. Within Pakistan, I guess I've traveled to most of the major cities at some time or another in about 15 years.
I think there are many things that have kept Michael and I with a fire in our hearts for mission. I think one of them is a real sense of responsibility toward the next generation. When the call had come for us to leave and go to Pakistan, we really felt that's what God was saying to us. However, it did not seem a very convenient time. And so it was encouraging to hear that God was assuring us that He was watching over our own family, who were then in their late teens.
Well into their 50s, Mike and Helen left their four grown sons in good hands at home in England and took a bold step of faith to live and work as missionaries in Pakistan.
The living conditions in Pakistan are actually quite varied, and there are multitudes who live in very, very tough situations. There were times right down in the south where we slept on a chapai, which is a string bed, out in the open, because under the straw roofs there would be spiders and even rats could fall through the roof at night. There were times when I shared the bed with about three other ladies and a child.
The Christian homes that we often visited in villages and towns when we were called to go and serve them were very poor. Largely, the Christian community live in poverty, single rooms, bad water. And on an occasion, we drank bad water, so we suffered. Mosquitoes are quite friendly in Pakistan as well, and malaria and dengue fever was common.
But we never ever, I don't think either of us, ever felt that throwing in the towel, going back home was an option. We had that sense of peace through all the difficulties, that we were in the right place at the right time, doing what God wanted us to do.
Being chased by the Taliban was down in the south, on a desert road coming up from Sindh to the Karachi direction, I remember. They had the red and white bandanas and neckerchiefs around their mouths, and they passed us first time with about nine fellows in a vehicle. Everyone had guns, revolvers, automatics, showing that they were in charge and they could take us any moment. So we prayed, and that vehicle again dropped back. And then we looked, and it had gone.
Helen and Mike are not slowing down and are currently involved in several mission projects. They maintain a fresh passion and excitement about their faith and have not lost the awareness that they owe everything to God.
I think it's no doubt very possible to lose your sense of passion and fire in our Christian faith if we don't really walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is fellowship with Him that sustains us.
Seeing daily the simple faith of the Christian people inspired me a lot in Pakistan, and we learned to live one day at a time by faith and trusting God for your journeys, because we saw the way that they lived. No insurance programs, no backup facilities, yes, but just daily praying and trusting God. And we flowed in with that lifestyle, that we learned to depend daily upon the Lord. And yes, this is not so easy a lesson to learn in the West, because we have so many other things to help us. But I think as we do learn to do that, to depend upon God, there are great benefits. We learn to know Him better.
Yes, that's for sure.
This part of the story can seem confusing to us. Satan was allowed to tempt him to sin in counting his fighters, but God actually allowed the temptation in order to get to David's heart. This is a common theme in Scripture, as God hates compromise. David had to experience grief, repentance, and then a harsh consequence for his sin. He lost 70,000 people. He had to be weakened in order to be brought back to a place of dependence. In the end, God is more concerned about the condition of our heart than giving us a comfortable life. He knows that self-sufficiency will draw us away from Him. So sometimes He has to take away those things that we're relying on. Remember, we are disciplined because we are loved, and the dependence that will come from it will restore the joy in our relationship with Him. Let's return to the message.
You know, what we learn spiritually is equally important to know what we forget spiritually. We learn things and we grow. But you know what happens when we get older? We forget things we knew. We forget what brought us the joy of the Lord into our lives. There are things we did once know that we no longer live by. You know, I meet some grumpy old Christians who are complaining about this and about that, and they were never like that in their younger days. But they've lost the freshness of the presence of the Lord Jesus in their lives. They've lost the vitality of their spiritual life. They've lost their joy in His Word. They've lost their fresh communion with Jesus. You don't find this grumpy spirit amongst young Christians. You find it amongst old Christians. Because we forget what we knew, and we've settled now for comfort. Don't rock my boat. Let me make sure everything is in place and I can live according to it. It's David's temptation to count as men and become dependent on that instead of his lifelong habit of being dependent on God. It translates so easily into our lives. And David is forgetting the truth of Zechariah 4 and verse 6, which was written after David. But nevertheless, he knew this truth. But Zechariah wrote, "It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Evidence, I think, that this story is about gaining confidence in their own resources instead of simply in God is because in chapter 24 and verse 3, Joab replied to the king when he asked him to go and count the men, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the Lord, the king, see it." Well, I wish this could be bigger, larger, more numerical, because Joab's thinking now, and David's thinking, is the bigger, the better, the stronger, the safer. the more the merrier. I wish we could be 100 times stronger than we really are. So he counted all the way from the north down to the area known as Israel, and there were 800,000 fighting men capable of wielding a sword. In Judah, the southern area, 500,000 men, together 1.3 million soldiers. And when the news of the count came back, verse 10, immediately David was conscience stricken after he counted the fighting men. He said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Do you notice? David's conscience has become re-sensitized. I think about 2 or 3 weeks ago, we talked about his conscience, how it had hardened. The one sin led to another, to another, to another, and in the process, his own conscience has become hardened. And we talked about the awful dangers of that, but now it is re-sensitized. A work of God in our hearts will re-sensitize our conscience. And David pleads to God that he will take away his guilt. Guilt is a word we don't like in our society, but guilt is like pain. We don't like it, but it tells us something is wrong. It draws our attention to something. It's like a siren that goes off in our hearts. To be heard, to be responded to. Now, it is true there is false guilt, usually related to shame, but there is true guilt as well. And that true guilt, as in David's case, doesn't send him to hide under a tree somewhere, but sends him back to God. And God says that there is to be chastisement for what has gone on. Now, we talked, I think it was last week, about the fact that those he loves, he chastises. He's treating us as sons. And he gives to David three options, and he is to choose one of these options as a chastisement from God. First one, for the nation to endure 3 years of famine throughout the land. The second one, to have 3 months of fleeing from his enemies while they pursue him. And the third one was 3 days of plague would sweep through the land. David fell into deep distress over this choice, but he chose the shorter option. Let's get it over with. 3 days of plague, and in 3 days, 70,000 people died. A highly infectious, deadly Ebola type disease. Leaving aside the calamity of that, do you know what that did, amongst other things? What that did, I'll tell you. It put a huge dent in David's carefully counted numbers. In fact, each of the three options he was given would have undermined the very thing that he'd been accumulating, the number of people, Joab saying, I wish it was 100 times more than this. Now, having tried to shore up their men by counting them, God's discipline was to reduce them, put a hole in their numbers. to humanly, physically, materially, to weaken them in the process, to bring them back to a position of dependence. In your life and mine, when God chastises us, and he does because he loves us, when he disciplines us, and he does because he treats us like sons and daughters, like his children, the end of that discipline is a greater dependence on God. Not greater ability, but greater dependence upon God. And the fourth question, who was the first? Who instigated this? Satan, under divine permission, with divine parameters. Why was it a problem? Because it was an attempt to create a sense of self-sufficiency on which they would depend. What? Third question, what happened? God brought judgment and discipline upon them. Now, the fourth question is where? Where was it to be rectified? Where was David to go in the face of this trauma and disaster? Verse 14, David said to Gad, who was his prophet, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." And then verse 18, "On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad." Let me say at this point, this was a regular journey for a penitent sinner in the Old Testament. They took the journey to the altar of God, in this case, to build one on the threshing floor of Araunah. Every time you sinned, you had to go to a priest, and the blood of an animal would be shed as a substitute to cover your sin. They were the major offerings that they participated in to deal with their sin, the guilt offering, recognizing what they had done, the sin offering, recognizing they'd done what they'd done because of who they are, their own nature, the fellowship offering, being reconciled to God, the grain, the meal offering, which is about fellowship and communion with God, and there was the burnt offering, where everything you put onto the fire is burnt up and nothing left. And David offers a fellowship offering to reconcile him to God, bring him back into fellowship with God, and the grain offering, "Everything I am, everything I have, everything I depend on is to be given up to you." That's the symbolism of the burnt offering. And back in Old Testament days, of course, they repeated this time after time. They repeated day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. In Hebrews 10, where it writes about this, verse 11, it says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin." Isn't there a feeling of monotony in that very verse? Day after day, again and again, but never sufficient. That was under the old covenant. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And this, of course, the repeated day after day, month after month, etc., is a foreshadowing. We know now, because we read through New Testament glasses, these Old Testament events, and we know this is a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ, where he once and for all finalized the issue of our sin. And so the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 9:12 says, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Verse 26, "But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away sin by sacrificing himself. David lived in the day after day, again and again, week after week, month after month era, but looks ahead now to the once for all era. That's why when Jesus Christ died, the curtain of the temple, when he cried out, "It is finished," was torn from top to the bottom. It was the curtain which separated the Holy of Holies, which is where the priest accessed once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood. That curtain was torn down. There's no longer any offering of sacrifice like that. There's no longer a Day of Atonement. It is once for all. It is done. It is over. It is finished. We live in that era. We live in that day. And we are invited to come with all our failings, all our sin, not to the threshing floor of Arona, but to the cross of Jesus Christ. But as we saw last week as well, we don't come superficially. That doesn't work. We come seriously. And that is reinforced again in the final detail of the story, because David comes to purchase the threshing floor of Arona and to purchase some wood from him for the fire and then some oxen from him for the burnt offerings. And Arona tells him, "You can't purchase, you don't need to purchase it. I will give it to you free." But the king in verse 24 said to Arona, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." David said, "I'm not going to get this cheaply or secondhand or on your coattails. I'm going to take full responsibility for this. I'm going to be as sacrificial as I need to for this. This has to be at my expense. This has to hurt." Now, don't parallel from that that we contribute to the forgiving power of the cross, because of course we don't. But we don't just come to the cross for the free cleansing of our sin. We do that, but then we are to take up our cross. We are to deny ourselves. We are to relinquish our rights to him. That's New Testament teaching. Is our Christianity just a religious exercise? Is a cheap, convenient balm for my conscience? Oh, my conscience has been disturbed. Deal with it. Back to life. Or, in the words of Luke 14, Jesus said, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Is my free forgiveness the basis then of a full surrender of everything we have, which is the burnt offering image, everything we have? Because apart from that, you cannot be my disciple. As somebody said many years ago, the entrance fee to heaven is nothing, but the subscription is everything you've got. There is a surrender, and there is a cost there. David recognizes that, and he takes seriously the cost. And in verse 24 and 25, David brought the threshing floor and the oxen. He paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. As I close, are you a Christian this morning, but you've wandered from God? You've lost that exciting spirit of dependence you once enjoyed. You're an older person like me and forgotten what you once knew, forgotten what motivated the excitement of your Christian life when you were in your 20s and 30s. But now it's a drudgery, an obligation. You're living life in daily dependence upon God. Are you looking for a cheap relationship? Not a free one. The gospel is free, but a cheap one. It makes no demands. requires no discipline of mind, requires no developing of fellowship and of trust. Because this incident is in our scriptures, not just to flesh out a bit of detail of David's life, but to teach us about these traps that Satan can lead us into, of turning from our dependence on the Spirit of God, turning from our dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from our love for him and our obedience to him, to living life purely by human resources. And like David, God may have to dent those human resources. His counted men had to count them, revise that number, because 70,000 of them died in the plague. It was the discipline of God. You depend on them, God will dent them. For what purpose? To be spiteful? No, to bring you back. To bring you back to saying these things don't matter in the way I've made them matter. It is God himself who is the center of my life and the one that really matters.
The heart is the action center of our lives. It governs our character. It's where we feel, dream, and decide. This series, Issues of the Heart, examines the story of David and drills down to study the internal conflict within our hearts, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. This series by Charles Price is available on CD and DVD. Learn at home, give to a friend, or plan a group Bible study. To order this series, write to the address on your screen or call toll-free 1-888-269-6085. To order online, visit livingtruth.ca or simply text BY to our toll-free number. Through challenges and triumphs, God knows our heart. Join Living Truth as we travel by luxury coach to beautiful Lancaster, Pennsylvania, from May 8th to the 11th, 2017. Your wonderful adventure includes a guided sightseeing tour through Amish country, a ski train ride, a visit to historical Hershey, Pennsylvania, and more. Your visit to Lancaster also includes a live performance of the epic adventure Jonah at the renowned Sight and Sound Theater. The classic Bible story of Jonah springs to life on stage in jaw-dropping scale with spectacular special effects and live animals. You'll also enjoy 3 nights at the beautiful Eden Resort Hotel. Contact us early to reserve your ticket. Call Christian Journeys at 1-877-465-3442 or visit online. Be a part of this wonderful Living Truth experience. See you in Lancaster, May 8th to the 11th, 2017.
Sometimes we learn something early in life, something helpful or wise, only to forget it or become complacent about it later in life. David made this mistake on more than one occasion, and the consequences were painful.
I think what David was experiencing is something that is very characteristic of the human experience. I think also when it comes to our walk with Christ, it's not an excuse either. So the patterns and the disciplines that worked for you when you were younger and had that vibrancy in life is something I think that needs to be maintained, and God has given us the wherewithal to maintain it.
What are some of the distractions, some of those things that take us off course?
I think familiarity is something that can breed complacency. And just like a marriage, you can sometimes lose a spark because you're not fanning the flames. Right. And, you know, over time, if you've read the same passage in the Bible, you know, 10, 20 times, it loses that moment of when you first started reading and you would have fresh revelation with every page. And then you really have to ask the Lord for that fresh revelation that you need still now, you know, after many years of following God.
Yeah.
I talk to people who are well along in their years of serving Christ. And the Word of God, if they have a daily discipline of reading the Word of God, there's new revelation each day almost. Mm-hmm. There are new things that, you know, they're reading the same passage mm-hmm. for years, and all of a sudden some new thought jumps out.
Yeah.
That's the currency of God's Spirit at work, taking the Word of God and making it alive.
I think what we can do is be aware of the things that have the potential to be a distraction or take us off track.
Yes.
When we look at David's life, we see that he had a long run of evidences of dependence on God. Mm-hmm. And then we see him go through a season where he seems to not depend on God so much anymore. What do you think contributed to that in his life?
Well, the busyness of administration, mm-hmm. the busyness mm-hmm. of looking after a dysfunctional family.
I mean,
there were any number
point.
Of things that that came into David's life that really could have taken him off course. So
I think the element of power and achievement, sometimes after you've achieved something and you kind of get used to being, you know, someone of power, then you might think, wow, I worked hard for this, I deserve this. And then from that, it's, you know, I'm going to depend on myself now because I can do this. Look mm-hmm. at what I've done.
One of the things I've noticed is that it seems to be more difficult perhaps to maintain something, the state of maintenance versus working to get somewhere.
And I think you've hit it right there. Maintenance is required. If you look at the Christian walk as something that is... more or less something I have to do, you know, a list of do's,
right.
Then I think you lose something. It's the spark that comes with the life of the Spirit of God, who is available each day and living in us each day. It's awesome. It's an awesome thought.
Do you think there's areas of our lives, it probably is an individual thing, where you're more naturally dependent on God versus self-sufficient? And then vice versa.
I think when there's areas of talent and skill that you have, then you're more likely to be self-sufficient.
Okay.
And then in those areas, you tend to excel. And because you excel, you're even less likely to depend on God.
But at those times, we have to remember that we walk by faith, not by sight, not by what we can observe in terms of God's presence and activity. And I think often we block him out and we don't give opportunity for the supernatural to arise within our circumstances. Because we've got it all planned out.
But in the areas where, you know, you're kind of weak, maybe it's a weakness, or in the areas of struggle in your life, that's when, you know, there's a saying, you know, when you get to the end of yourself, that's the beginning of God.
Just as God allowed David to be tested in order to strengthen him and ultimately to strengthen Israel, we can be encouraged in knowing that God can use even our worst mistakes, our weaknesses, in order to purify and refine and prepare us for the work that he has for us. I want to thank both of you. Is our Christianity just a religious exercise? Have we slipped into a convenient pattern with God that doesn't really require much from us or challenge us? David recognized that his offering to God had to cost him something. Our Christianity should cost us everything: our time, our finances, our ambitions, our successes. It all has to end up on the altar in order to keep us free from trusting in ourselves. We can be thankful that God wants all of our heart. Let's not live with compromise, but let God restore our full trust in Him. Join us next time for more Living Truth.
To watch this message again, visit our website, download transcripts, order DVDs and CDs, as well as our daily devotional, or sign up for our monthly newsletter. Online, you can sign up for podcasts. You can also join us on Facebook and YouTube. For more clear biblical teaching, join Charles Price each week on Living Truth.
Living Truth. Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Ooh, oh,
your generous contributions support the work of Living Truth, the media ministry of the People's Church Toronto. We are committed to the highest level of transparency and accountability. If any approved project target has been met, the remaining contributions will be used where most needed, as determined by Living Truth.